book of Numbers. The nation of Israel has finally landed on the doorstep of the promised land. It could have took them 2 weeks to travel the distance from Mount Sinai to Jericho, but instead it took them how long? 40 years. That's like worse than Gilligan's Island. That's not a three-hour tour. That's worse. And the book of Numbers is the history of that 40-year journey. Recently, we saw them make the journey from Kadesh around the land of Edom and landed up in the plains of Moab. Last week, we saw how they then fought the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And what was unique about Og? Anybody remember anything about Og? He was giant. He was huge. Had a 13-foot bed. I mean, wow, that's either that or else he just liked to roll around on his bed a lot. I don't know, he's a restless sleeper, I guess. We've now got them settled temporarily on the plains of Moab, and I think this is going to zoom in from outer space, 22 miles up, and we'll zoom down the plains of Moab. That's the Jordan River along here. That was the Dead Sea off to the side, and that's Jericho across the river. While they're catching their breath, there are some events that were happening up in the hills of Moab surrounding them. This fellow named Balak, not Barak, but Balak. He hired a prophet named Balaam to bring a curse on this massive group of people that have landed on his doorstep. I mean, how is he supposed to face these? What's he supposed to do with these Israelites? They've wiped everybody else out. What if they decide to turn on me? And so he opens up the yellow pages to rent a prophet, or prophets for hire or something. I'm not sure what he looked under. And he found this fellow named Balaam, and he hires him to bring a curse. Balaam is from a far. He's 360 miles away, up by the Euphrates River is where he lives. And we saw the whole story of Balaam and the donkey and all that kind of stuff. And the whole point of that story was to get through our heads that God was real serious about Balaam only speaking what God tells him to speak. At first, God wouldn't even let him go. And then he lets him go and then says, well, okay, but you better be careful that you just say what I want you to say. And then he stops him again and he says, I watch your heart, buddy. Your heart's going astray. You're going to do something stupid. And then he lets him go. God is real serious about that. The truth, God has a message he wants to give. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. These prophecies, these things that God spoke to Balaam. But God wanted to make sure that Balaam spoke them. That he did the right thing and not just doing what his own inclination was, which was do whatever pays the bills and do whatever you can to get the paycheck at the end of the day. Well, he wants him to do what's right instead. They've made their preliminary sacrifices, which is part of this process of what Balaam is doing. We would call it divination. We'll talk about that in a second. And the chapter ended in chapter 22, verse 41, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Now, the idea that you're going to see throughout the next couple chapters is that Balaam is going to be given a glimpse of these people. And because they're down in the plain, they're down in the flood plain, down next to the Jordan River. And these guys are sneaking around on the mountains up above, on the hills. And the idea is to give Balaam a glimpse of these people. And then hopefully, as he watches them, he'll get inspired and say something. Now, it says he went up to the first they go to the high places of Baal. This first address is going to come out at the high places of Baal. We don't really know where this is. There's going to be three different locations they're going to use. And two of them, we're not real sure what they are. But that's not a big deal. So chapter 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now, this isn't any kind of sacrifice that God's ever asked anybody to do. This is just something that apparently Balaam has learned over the years. This is part of his tricks. This is part of his smoke and mirrors. And part of his routine is that you've got to build 7 altars. And so they've got these sacrifices set up and the barbecues are going and everything. Verse 2, and Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. Now, is the word Lord in your Bibles, is that capitalized? Is that all caps? It is. Okay. So what does that mean to us? It's the name. It's the name of God. It's Yahweh. It's not something that pagans use. It's supposed to be for God's covenant people. The translators don't say Yahweh they follow the same Hebrew respect. You don't say God's name, you say the word Lord, and in Hebrew it's Adonai. When you take your first year Hebrew class and you come across this, what looks like a YHWH in Hebrew, you don't say Yahweh, or actually, I won't get into that. But you learn to pronounce it Adonai, which means Lord. And so our English translators put this Lord in all capitals to let you know that this is Yahweh speaking. And he said, but Balaam says, perhaps Yahweh will come to meet me. Now, we talked about this last week, about how Balaam uses the name of God. And so some people are a little confused about that. Does this mean that Balaam maybe is a prophet? Well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. The jury's still out on this. He might be using God's name simply because, hey, look, this is business. We're going to curse Israel. And who's Israel's God? Everybody knows who Israel's God is. It's Yahweh. And so for the clientele, the prophet who wants the most profit has got to tell everybody that he's familiar with everybody's gods. And so he says, you know, perhaps Yahweh will speak to me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And it says he went to a desolate height. And the word means barrenness, bare place. It's an outlook point. They've made the sacrifices, the smokes, barbecues going, and he goes out to look over the Israelites. This is actually one of the next places. This is Pisgah. But this is the view. This is the view looking out. That's the Jordan River out there. This is the plains of Moab. And so he gets out there and he gets inspired, verse 4. And God met Balaam. And he said to him, Balaam says to God, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Verse 5, then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. Now, we aren't told exactly word for word. We're just hoping and assuming that Balaam is going to say it. It just says God put a word in his mouth and said, you go back and speak. So, verse 6. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering. He and all the princes of Moab. That's what Balak is doing, the king. Verse 7. And he took up his oracle and said. Now, this is Balaam. The word oracle means a proverb. The word mashal could mean a proverb, a parable, a memorable saying, a poem. And actually, the way this stuff comes out, it comes out as Hebrew poetry. He's going to say this. This comes out, and this is not necessarily unique to Balaam. Most of the prophets, a lot of the prophets, the way Isaiah writes, it's poetic. The way his prophecies come out, much of it is prophetic, is poetic. Though, don't think roses are red, violets are blue. Don't think stuff like that. Hebrew poetry is a little different. We'll talk about it in a minute. So he took up his oracle and he said, he took up this special thing and special saying, and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. Now, Aram is the where he's from, the land of, some translations call it Syria, but it's up to the north, and it's what we would think of as modern Syria. He says, verse 8, now Balaam is continuing, and he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? How shall I curse whom God has... Oh, I'm sorry. This is where he's from. 360 miles. Okay, how shall I curse? Curse isn't some kind of a magical incantation that a guy like Balaam cooks up and he says magic words and sprinkles magic dust and then God has to do this. It's not the way a curse works. God is God. And curses don't work if God doesn't want it to work. Now, our superstitious nature, we don't think that way. You know, voodoo curses. And how many of you played with goofy, silly stuff like that when you were kids, you know, and we goof around with this kind of stuff. And our parents warn us, don't do that, you know, the evil eye. Balak is just aching for Balaam to come up with some magic hocus pocus, dominocus, you know, poke him in the eye kind of stuff, you know, and it isn't going to happen. Proverbs 26 says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without a cause shall not alight. See, if there's no reason for it in God's eyes, it doesn't make any difference who says what. It's what God says that counts. A true curse is when God wants something to happen. That's kind of important. And so he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? He says, for from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Now you're going to see again. You're going to see every time he delivers an address, it's because he gets a glimpse of this thing. Verse 9, there a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. A people dwelling alone. New American Standard says this, as I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Now, that phrase, who dwells apart, I don't know, does that like ring any bells to you? That sound like something when people live apart? It's the definition of holiness. Holiness is being set apart for God's use. It's living differently than the rest of the world. And somehow, as he watches these people, the words are coming out. And I kind of think, actually, to tell you the truth, because of the way Balaam will figure into the coming chapters, I think he gets it. God's not going to curse these people because these are people who have learned or are learning. Are these perfect people? Is everybody, who are we talking about? We're talking about the big bozo heads named Israel. They're as bad as we are, aren't they? These are not perfect people, are they? But they're learning. They're learning about holiness. Remember our trip through the book of Leviticus. It was all about what? It was all about holiness. Teaching the people to be holy. God wanted them to get this. You know, if somebody were to stand up on the hill above your house, if let's say if there is a hill above your house, and they were to look over at your house, would they get it if they watched you? If somebody watched your life? would they say, look, there's a person who lives differently. Trying to let God conform you to be more like Him, that's what holiness is all about. And there's a lesson here. There is safety in holiness. Because these are people who are trying to do things God's ways. It doesn't make any difference what magic words Balaam cooks up. They ain't going to work. Because these are people who are following God. I think, personally, this is why, and I hinted to you about this last week, this is why Balaam will give Balak the advice that when he can't come up with a curse, he comes up with a better plan. I can't curse these people because these are righteous, holy people. So here's what you do. You make them not righteous. Go send in some good-looking chicks and tell them that if you want a little bit of me, you got to come worship our gods. And the house of cards will fall over. Holiness isn't always the fun thing to do. Sometimes it means that you don't watch one thing because it's not right. When we are trying to live lives pleasing to the Lord, then we don't have to worry about God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 says, have you entirely forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as children? He said, my child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when He corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those He loves and punishes those he accepts as His children. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Whoever heard of a child that was never disciplined? If God doesn't discipline you as He does all of His children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really His children at all. Since we respect our earthly fathers who disciplined us, should we not all the more cheerfully submit to the discipline of our Heavenly Father and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always right and good for us, because it means we will share His holiness. Here's true confessions. I was a spanking father. I would, from time to time, spank my sons. I didn't spank them all the time. I didn't spank them when they were being good. I only spanked them when they were being bad, or being rebellious, or when they were hurting each other or hurting themselves. God doesn't discipline us for being good. Now, it doesn't mean we won't experience difficulties. Trials are not always because God's disciplining you. Sometimes trials are just a part of life. Okay? Sometimes when you go through tough things, you want to ask yourself the question, what did I do to deserve this? And the simple answer is, you didn't do anything. God's just taking you through a rough patch. You've got to hold on tight. But there are times when God does discipline us. And beloved, if we grow in holiness, you don't have to be disciplined in that way. So maybe out of four chances of having a tough thing happen this week, maybe one or two of them go away because I'm living correctly. Are you following me? Doesn't mean that I won't ever go through difficult things, but I don't have to go through God's spanking, God's discipline. Holiness. There is safety in holiness, and you see it lived out right here with the Israelites. The Moabite king wants to pronounce a curse on them. He wants them to just shrivel up and die. And God says, no way. I like these people. I like what they do. They're good. I like them. I'm not going to curse them. Verse 10. Who can count? This is Balaam continuing on with this curse. He's not really much of a curse. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Now, there are a lot of Israelites. Remember, there's something, we think there's something like 2 million of them. And so, I mean, he's watching these people and he's going, wow, who can count them? He says, verse 10, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. That's not much of a curse. Like, I want to grow up to be just like them. That's kind of the way he sounds. Let me die the death of the righteous. What's that saying? He's saying, these are righteous people. These are people who are living after God's heart. He says, I would like to do that. Verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies. And look, you have blessed them bountifully. You know, Balak is not one satisfied customer. He's going to report Balaam to the Better Profits Bureau or something like that. I mean, he's going to take out a complaint against him. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Chapter 23, verse 13. It's time for curse number two. Then Balak said to him, please, come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. Maybe we took you to the wrong place. Maybe you were just, you know, we're just looking over the good part of town. You know, maybe there's another place we could look at. So verse 14. So he brought him to the field brought him to the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So they go through the whole thing again. They've changed location. He takes him to the field of Zophim, and that means Zophim means watchers. This is another lookout place, and which is at the top of Pisgah. Now, we know where this place is. This place we know. Pisgah is here. So here's where the people are camped out in the plains of Moab. They're going to cross over to Jericho, but here around here there's a ring of hills, and we know Pisgah is right here. Snag this off of the internet. That's the view from Pisgah. That was real short there. You want me to play it again? Here we go. We'll play it again. There, it's just really quick there. That's the Jordan River right down there. I heard Qumran in there, so I. Anyways, you can get anything off the internet. Isn't that great? This is the same view that Moses will get of the promised land. Because remember, he doesn't get to go into the promised land, but he is told that he can go up to Pisgah and take a peek. This is the same view that he's going to get. Verse 15, and he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So again, it happens again. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And oops, sorry. Ooh. Oh, I have to learn to do that differently. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God, it must be the junior hires. It sounds like the junior hires. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. We'll stop there for a second. Go back. Verse 19. Interesting thing he says. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Now see, this is something that men do. Men lie, and men repent. The word repent, there's two different senses you see in the Bible, two different senses that the word repent means. Sometimes the word repent carries a sense of regret, like I'm just so sorry. And there are places in the Bible where it says that God was sorry. God repented. Like just before Noah's flood, it says in Genesis 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The King James says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man. Now, the idea is there that God was just really bummed that he'd ever made man. You know, he's just really, really sorry. And there's some senses in the Bible when it talks about repentance, that's what it's talking about. But the word repent can also carry the idea of turning around, of changing your mind. That's what you and I are supposed to do about our sins. You're not just supposed to just get bummed about it. It's not just about crying a bucket of tears when God says repent. Okay, I'm going to cry, but I'm so sorry. That's not what God's looking for. God's looking to see you change. God's looking for you to turn your life around, to change the direction of your life. And this is something that God doesn't do. God never turns around. Why? Because he's never going the wrong way. God doesn't need to turn around. He's always going the right way. That's who he is. The Bible says he is light. In him there's no darkness at all. God's always doing the right thing. God doesn't need to turn around. He's not like we are. And there's a principle here. This is theology. I think there's a fancy word, but I forget what it is. There's a fancy word for this in your theology thing. God doesn't change. I can't remember my theology. Oh, well. This is more important to remember this way. God never changes. Huge principle when it comes to understanding God. For example, God's ideas about sin don't change. What was wrong in the past is still wrong now. Now, it's not the way it is in America. You know, the last 30 years, I can't believe how much it's changed. What used to be, you know, whispered and everybody knew was horrible and bad now is out in the open. It's amazing. We change, God doesn't change. Things that were wrong in the past are still wrong now. God's ideas about salvation don't change. God has always seen salvation as coming by you trusting in God. When Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And you know the next verse, right? John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Old Testament, the serpent on the pole lifted up. You got to look and believe. That's Old Testament. And Jesus says, same now. The Son of Man will be lifted up. You need to look and you need to believe. It's always been about faith. It's always been about trusting God. God's ideas about salvation don't change. And God's ideas about you don't change either. I like this the best, personally. God's ideas about you don't change. For example, Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you.'" God doesn't change. I think a few of you have been through some disappointments, divorce, people rejecting you, people who change. I got news for you. God doesn't change. He's someone you can let your guard down with. He's someone that you can trust that he will still love you in the morning when you wake up. He's still there. He is the same. I love this. And we get this tremendous principle from our friend Balaam. Of all people, isn't that amazing? Well, God can speak through donkeys. God can speak through Balaam. There you go. Verse 20, he says, "And so behold, I have received a command to bless." See, the whole principle is this. If God never changes, God never changes his mind. So when I receive this command from God to bless, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And I cannot reverse it. Verse 21, "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." At least not yet. Now, see, Balaam's going to work to make sure that changes. That's what the whole thing, the counsel of Balaam is. Verse 21, "The Lord, Yahweh, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, Israel at this point doesn't have a human king. Who's their king right now? Is it Moses? No. Can't hear you, Robert. You bet. You bet. God is their king. They have a king. It's Yahweh. Verse 22. God brings them out of Egypt. His strength is like a wild ox. I was looking for pictures of oxen on the internet today. And as I was looking for pictures of oxen, I could not find any of them that were quite right, because most of the pictures of oxen were oxen pulling plows and pulling wagons and stuff like this. But it doesn't say that he's a tamed ox. Our God is like a wild ox. Cannot be tamed. God cannot be tamed. We don't control him. He's the one in charge. It says, verse 23, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any division, any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So the nation of Israel, God's like a wild ox. The nation of Israel is compared like a wild lion that's going to conquer, take care of anything in its path. You don't want to be, the little subtle message to Balak is you don't want to be taking on the Israelites at this time. You know, bad choice, buddy. Leave them alone. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. I just wish you'd shut up. I mean, it's just getting worse. Would you stop, for Pete's sake? You know, his point of view is, if you can't say anything bad, then don't say anything at all. Isn't that the way his mother, that's probably what his mother taught him. And so Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, oi, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Verse 27, it changed location again. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now, mentions now they go to Peor. There was a place that we saw at the end of the last chapter where they started off at a place called Baal, the heights of Baal. We weren't sure where that place is. We're not sure where this place is either. But the point is, they keep changing places. It looks something like this, as if the places are in a string along the hills. And so first they start off at a place called Baal, and they're overlooking the plains of Moab. There's the Jordan River. That doesn't work. So then they go over. Now we know that this is a Pisgah. And so here they are looking over the plains of Moab. That doesn't work. So now we're going to cross over to another hilltop off to the side, to another place like this place, like Peor. And there's the plains of Moab. And across, there's Jericho over here. And we'll kind of zoom out to kind of put it all back in place. So see, they're ringing the hills. They're going from hilltop to hilltop, trying to find a place where that Balaam can get inspired to curse them. And so, and it's not working. Verse chapter 24, we look at the third curse. And when Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh, that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go at other times to seek to use sorcery, but set his face towards the wilderness. Sorcery, to practice divination, observing signs, fortune telling, to take something as an omen. By the way, this was prohibited by God. Leviticus 19:26 says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. So see, the things that he's doing to try to get to this stuff, God told his people, I don't want you doing this. So there is some problems that we have with Balaam here. He's doing some things wrong. But this time, it says he did not go as at other times. He's kind of realizing, you know, I don't think the smoke and mirrors are really working here. You know, I think this is just kind of like a God thing here. I think like God wants to speak, and well, I'll just kind of sit back and let it happen. That's kind of the way that what he's trying to say. Verse 2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him. So some people might say, well, this shows us that Balaam can't be an unbelieving pagan guy because of the Spirit of God comes upon him. Could be. I understand the heart of that. But there are times when the Spirit of God comes on even unbelievers. When King Saul was trying to send messengers to capture David while David was hanging out with the prophet Samuel, the Spirit of God kept coming on the messengers. They'd fall on the ground and they'd start prophesying. So there is some other scriptures that kind of give us the feeling that God can do whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. So the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his oracle, verse 3, and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. Now, one thing to note here, on the two previous attempts at cursing, part of what Balaam had to do is he had to get away from Balak and then do his hocus-pocus, eebie-jeebie stuff. This time he doesn't go anywhere. This time he just stays where he is. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he just starts speaking. And he calls himself the man whose eyes are opened. Most of us in this room, except Bob, we live visually by what we see. We depend a lot on what we see, don't we? I mean, if somebody was to put a blindfold around you and say for the next 24 hours you can't go anywhere, you have to be blindfolded. I think most of us would just kind of huddle in a little ball and just wait for 24 hours because we depend on our eyesight. The truth is, we don't see everything. We don't even see everything that's right in front of us. There's a whole realm of the Spirit that goes on all around us. And we don't have necessarily the equipment turned on to see it. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. God's word is filled with some pretty cool stuff. And you don't always see it until your eyes are open. When Elisha was going to be arrested by the Syrians, because if you remember the story, they didn't like what he was doing. He kept whispering things into the king of Israel's ear. Things like, and the rumor was that he was even telling the king of Israel the things that the king of Syria was whispering to his wife in his bedroom. You know, I mean, God was telling Elisha all kinds of things. So the king of Syria sent an army of guys to surround the hill that Elisha lived on. And one morning he got up and he sent, you know, his servant out to get the newspaper, and the guy went out and There's these Syrian armies all around him, and the guy freaked out, and he came in and he said, Elisha, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. And it says, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's a whole world around us. And it's not a bad thing every once in a while to pray that God would open your eyes. Open your eyes to what's going on around you. He says, verse 4, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. I'm sure Balak's going, would you just shut up? It's just like, stop it already. I get it. But he goes on, he says, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Aloes, that's, you know, that's an aloe plant. Cedars, different kinds of cedars. Some people have suggested that he's kind of painting a picture almost like the Garden of Eden, putting these things together. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. It says he shall pour water from his buckets. Well, that's a pretty cool thing when you've been living in the desert like the Moabites. The Moab is a pretty dry area. And he says, his seed shall be in many waters. Now, it could be talking about seed in the sense of like a wheat field or a barley field. It could be talking about seed in the sense of human seed. The idea of having lots of offspring, large families, a large nation. His king, it says, shall be higher than Agag. Agag is a generic name that you give to the king of the Amalekites, just like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. From Numbers 24:20, we're going to see that apparently the Amalekites were one of the first nations to have a king. Israel's already had one run-in with them already back in Exodus 17. Saul and Samuel will later have run-ins with them. The Jews will have one final run-in with the Amalekites with a fellow named Haman, who will try to destroy the Jews. I don't. Okay, verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt, talking about the Israelites. God brings him out of Egypt. His strength, there it goes, like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now, it talks about the blessing and stuff. The things that Balaam is saying is very consistent with what God had already spoken to Israel's father, Abraham. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's kind of like, you almost got like a second witness here. Verse 10, but one last curse. We're going to just try one last time here. Well, you know. Then Balak's anger was roused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. Get out of here. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So this Yahweh that you're talking about, buddy, has kept you from a big-time paycheck. I ain't paying you nothing. He only pays for curses, not blessing. I think it must have been in the contract. Verse 12. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers to whom you sent me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad in my own will, but what the Lord says, that I must speak. Now indeed I am going to my people. Come and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Just before Balaam goes home, he's got a few more things to say. And he's going to just clue Balak in about what's up ahead for his people in the end. Verse 15, so he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears, it's going to get even more intense here. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now, he's talking about the fact that he's speaking far into the future. What I'm telling you, you're not going to see right now. This is something that's not near us. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, the star that comes out of, talked about the star that comes out of Jacob. Hebrew poetry ain't like our poetry. you know, with rose, you know, violets, roses are red, violets are blue, something, something, and I love you, right? We always have to make the word, the sounds sound the same. Hebrew poetry isn't about sound, it's about ideas. And so what you will see in Hebrew poetry is that sometimes it's about putting two similar ideas next to each other. Sometimes it's about putting two opposite ideas next to each other. For example, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. He's just saying the flip side of it. He's saying two things that sound the same. So here, when he talks about a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, he's talking about, sounds like two different things. He's talking about the same thing. He's saying that the star is like the scepter in the next phrase. And that the star is a picture of royalty. The scepter, we understand this. A scepter is something that a king, that a ruler holds. Verse 17, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So even though Israel doesn't have an earthly king, it's just not yet. But there were prophesied that there would one day be an earthly king. Genesis 49 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is Jacob prophesying over his sons. Hundreds of years before, we're talking almost 1,000 years before it will happen. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Jacob prophesied that there would be a ruler coming from the tribe of Judah, like David, and like, ultimately, Jesus. I think this thing that Balaam is talking about is the same idea. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. There will be a ruler. In verse 17 it says, he shall batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. The Hebrew parallelism again. This destroy all the sons of tumult. It's the same as destroying, battering the brows of Moab. Moab, you're going to get beat up something big by this ruler. Verse 18. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Edom shall be a possession. The Edomites will be conquered at some point by Israel. Not right now, but at some point they would. David is the one that would do this. In 2 Samuel 8:14, he would put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. It mentions Seir. Seir, this is the parallelism again, the poetry. Seir is simply another name for the Edomites. And properly, Seir is the name of the hill country along here where Esau would settle and the Edomites would develop as a nation. Verse 19, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Now, he's not going to just deal with the Moabites. Now, he mentions Amalek. The Amalekites were apparently living with the Moabites at this time. The last Amalekite mentioned in the Bible is this fellow Haman in the book of Esther. And the Amalekites would be wiped out. By the way, there aren't any more Amalekites. There are Jews. No more Amalekites. So he was right. Balaam was right. Verse 21, then he looked on the Kenites. These are people who went to the casinos and played Keno. He looked on the Kenites and took up this oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. The Kenites are the same as the Midianites. Same name, two different names, same people. Moses' father-in-law was both a Midianite and a Kenite. And he mentions your nest is in the rock. It kind of makes me think about cities in that area like Petra, you know, the Raiders, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where they end up at the city of Petra. That's what we know it as. Cities built into the rock. He says, your nest is in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Ashur carries you away captive? Now, Cain, that's just another name for the Cainites. He mentions that the Ashur would carry you away. That's the Assyrians. And in 745 to 722 B.C., the Assyrians would kind of wipe out this whole area. They would dominate. They would take everyone captive. This is when the northern kingdom of Israel will be carried off to Assyria. And these folks, the Cainites, would be a part of that captivity. Verse 23, then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Ashur and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. Eber, that's another, we get the word Hebrew from this. They would be afflicted. It mentions ships from the coasts of Cyprus, or some translations say Kittim. In biblical prophecy, this is the Romans. And he's saying that the Romans would conquer the area that Ashur was over and even afflict the Hebrews. That's what happened. This is freaky stuff. This guy is 1400 B.C. He's talking about stuff that ain't going to happen for 1,300 years. Freaky stuff. He said, this is in the distance. Yeah, this is quite a ways distant. Verse 25. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. He rose and departed. Now, it kind of looks like, wow, Israel dodged a bullet this time. They called in Rent-A-Prophet. He tried four times to kind of eke, squeeze out a curse. And then we turn the page and he goes home. It kind of looks like, wow, it's like, whoosh, we dodged that one. You know, it really ain't that easy. There's a lesson here, gang. Don't let down your guard. Apparently, either Balaam went home and changed his mind and came up with an idea and came back. Or he just started home and said, wait, I got another idea. I got a way for me to earn my paycheck. And as we're going to see next week, he's the one that comes up with the idea about sending the Moabite women into the camp. And Israel's going to head into some really tough waters here, because of the immorality that will break out in the camp. It ain't over till it's over. And just because Balaam says he's going home doesn't mean the trouble is over. We need to stay on our guard. You know, if you'd been watching this movie in the movie theater, you know, it's like the evil Freddy Krueger has been killed and he's laying there on the ground and you're going, all right, the movie's over. And you look at your watch and you think, we're only 10 minutes into this. And he comes back to life. You know, and he goes and kills some more people. Then they, you know, that's what the movie guys do. And you think it's all over, and it isn't. From time to time, we are going to experience victories. And from time to time, we're going to go, whew, dodged the bullet that time. You know what? It's not a time to let down your guard. There's always going to be another thing around the corner. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It's never over till we see Jesus. That's when we can breathe that big sigh of relief. That's when it's over. Let's stand and pray.